You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This Sunday, I was privileged to fill in for Pastor Peter with a sermon on the story of Gideon, found in Judges chapter 6 through 7. The title of the sermon is Fighting by Faith. Well, it's a blessing to once again be able to preach to you this morning. Turn to Judges chapter 6 with me. I have listed in the bulletin Judges chapter 6 and 7 as our text, and we are going to be working through all of that, but we are not going to read all of it here to begin. I would say it's for the sake of time, but I'm going to take longer probably than it would take to read it to actually explain it. So it's not really for the sake of time. It's really just for the sake of, I don't know, the way I structured the sermon. So that's how it's going to be. Judges chapter 6, though. The story starts with, we're in the book of Judges. Judges fits in between the time when Joshua has been on the scene. He brought the people of Israel into the land. This is the land that they're living in that God promised Abraham 1,000 years earlier. And Joshua has brought them in, got them settled, and this is in between that time and then the time when God sets up the king with King Saul later in Israel's history. The people of Israel, of course, they looked forward to this time being in this land. They had been in Egypt for 400 years under the bondage of Pharaoh. So they've been slaves for 400 years, a long time, not really having their own life, being pretty miserable up to the end of it. And then they look forward to a time when they're going to go get out of Egypt and go into the land that God promised to them, the land flowing with milk and honey. They get out, they fail God when they show up at the edge of the land, and they have to wander another 40 years in the wilderness before they can finally go in. So by this point, they are very, very antsy, ready to get into the land and ready to prosper, ready to finally settle down, put down roots, have peace, be at ease. That's what they're ready for. God's promised some big things for them, and I'm going to read real quick just back in Deuteronomy 28 to show some of that. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7 says, "The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and they're going to flee before you seven different ways. The Lord shall command blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways." So these are big promises with big payoffs for the people of Israel, and they are looking forward to this payoff. But on the flip side, there are some big caveats and some big judgments to come if they do not. Later in that same chapter, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in the book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make the plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou were afraid of, and they shall cleave to thee, and also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon you." God's going to throw everything at you. "And ye shall be few in number, whereas you were as the stars in the heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God." So they're going into this land, and there's a bunch of good promises, a lot of good things to come if they obey, a lot of bad things to come if they do not. And the book of Judges is the story of the did nots. The book of Judges is the story of them going into the land and not doing what God said to do. So let's read our text. Judges chapter 6, verses 1. We'll start in verse 1. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown the crops, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, until thou come to Gaza. And they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle, and with their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth from the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are people who depend on your word. We feed on your word. You are our life and our sustenance. And this morning I pray that you would multiply that bread, multiply that word, that we would be fed. That, Lord, we would be changed and nourished as a result of our time before your word this morning. And we need the blessing of your spirit to do that, and we rely on you for that today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Gideon was an ordinary man. He wasn't exactly the kind of man that would stand out. If he were here in our congregation today, I imagine he would sit somewhere in the middle, right? Like he's not in the way far back with the true Baptist. He's not in the way far front with the Pentecostals. He's somewhere in the middle, you know, with the people who are Baptist doctrinally, but their attitude is a little more Presbyterian, a little more, you know, stuck up. I'll leave you guys to judge for yourselves who is sitting where and why. So Gideon's the kind of guy, you know, he's just kind of salt of the earth guy. He's not the kind of guy that you'd expect in church leadership if he were here, but he's the kind of guy that the church leadership would depend upon for doing good, solid work, right? Like he's that kind of industrious, hard worker. He shows up. He's maybe the kind that the church would ask to be a deacon. Maybe he would turn it down, but he's just a solid, salt of the earth guy. And on this particular day, Gideon got up and was going to go to work. He was going to thresh the wheat. They would thresh the wheat. They'd grab the bundles of wheat that they had harvested, that they had cut down. They'd beat it on the ground so that the grain would separate from the wheat stalks. Then they'd toss the wheat stalks out, gather up the grain, work it through so they could process it to eventually make flour and make their bread. And that was what Gideon did. And as he went to work, he very probably, passed his father's shrine. And at his father's shrine were two significant items. One of them was an altar set up for sacrifices to Baal. Now, Baal was the children of Israel's Thor. It was their god of thunder. Baal held the lightning in one hand, and he held the rain in the other. And you did not want Baal mad at you. Because if Baal was mad at you, he could strike you down with lightning. He could strike your crops and light them on fire and burn them down to ash. He could send water and flood your land. He could send wind and storm and destroy your home. You did not want Baal mad at you. And so they would offer sacrifices to Baal. But not only did they offer sacrifices to just appease his anger, they wanted his favor because he held the rain and they needed crops. So at the beginning of harvest season, we offer sacrifices to Baal so that he will send the rain, so that he will bless our crops with the nourishment that they need to grow. So you had the altar to Baal, and then you had an image of the pagan goddess, the pagan fertility goddess named Asherah. In the King James, it's often referred to as a grove because she's associated with trees, with fertility, growth, flowering, green things. And she was the one who ensured not only that your crops grew, but that your crops were abundant, that you had good grain, that you had good food, good fruit. She was the one who made your livestock give birth to big litters so that you would have more livestock and more wealth. She was someone you wanted on your side. And so there was this image. It was carved out of a trunk of a tree. The top half was the carving of the woman, and then the bottom half was just a stripped bark of tree, just the tree trunk the rest of the way down from her waist down. And that was standing up there near the altar to Baal. Now, it was especially important that the children of Israel do this, they thought, because before they had been in the wilderness, they hadn't had crops. They didn't know how to raise crops. They didn't know how to make sure that there was rain, and they didn't know what to do. So they were going to do what they could to ensure that their crops grew. And that was especially important for Gideon right now, because the Midianites had been for 7 years coming into their land and taking their crops. So if you look at a map of the land of Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea on the west. You have toward the east, you've got the Sea of Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea in the south, and in between them, the Jordan River. And Gideon lived between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. And people from the other side of the Jordan would come into their land and take all the produce from this fertile plain. They would come in and they would steal everything. They would take grain and other crops. They would take livestock, and they didn't leave anything behind. They were like a swarm of locusts, like a swarm of grasshoppers. It would just come in and devour everything. Everything was gone. And it was so bad that the children of Israel, they couldn't stand up against them. And so they had to hide in dens and caves, and they had to stockpile their food in these strongholds so that then the Midianites wouldn't get it. Which is why, on this day, when Gideon is going to work to thresh the wheat, that he is not going to the field where the wheat was grown and harvested. Instead, he is going to a wine press in the stronghold. And obviously, a wine press is for the pressing of grapes to make wine. It's not for the threshing of wheat. So here he is, threshing the wheat in the wine press in the stronghold, so that if the Midianites raided, there would at least be some food in the city that they could have to survive until the next season. As he passed the altars and maybe venerated them, perhaps on this day he gave a sacrifice, we don't know. He also probably thought of the prophet that had recently been traveling around in the country of Israel. You see, now that the people of Israel had been oppressed, these gods, the Baal and Asherah, they blessed the crops. But Yahweh, he is the God who brought people out of bondage in Egypt. He is the God who brought people into a new land and defeated the people who lived, the Canaanites. He was the one who made the walls of Jericho fall flat. So if you need crops, well, I guess you go to Baal and Asherah, but if you need deliverance, who do you go to? You go to God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who delivers. And so they started calling out again to their God for deliverance. And God sends a prophet, or at least a prophet who is claiming to speak on the name of God. They, you know, they're not too certain because they don't like what he has to say. But he says to them, hey, listen, I am the one who delivered you in the past. And you made a promise to me that you would not serve the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the people here in this land. But look at what's in your backyards. Look at what you've got hanging out back there. You've got the gods of the people of this land. So is it any surprise to you that you are oppressed, that you are in bondage? Maybe that was on Gideon's mind on this particular day. But he goes on and he begins threshing the wheat. And there's a tree nearby, and there's an angel of the Lord that he doesn't recognize as being God showing up to him. But this man shows up, and he stands by a tree and watches Gideon a little bit. And then he calls out to Gideon and says, hey, you, hey, God is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon maybe wipes the sweat off his brow, throws down what he was working on. Says, listen, if God is with us, then why am I here in this wine press? Why am I threshing wheat in here? Why are the Midianites oppressing us? Where are all those miracles that I've heard about ever since my childhood, about the God who brought us up out of Egypt? Where is he? If God is really delivering us, where's Moses? Where's the deliverer? He didn't say all that, at least not what the Bible records, but that's the kind of attitude that he's coming at it with. And then the man responds by saying, basically, Moses, I'm here to call you. Go in this thy strength, and you are going to deliver the people of Israel. Have not I sent you? Gideon realizes that this man is not just some wandering guy. He's claiming the voice of authority of God. And something's starting to click in Gideon's brain. And he says, okay, this guy is speaking with authority. But then he says, no. If you're going to deliver your people, you don't choose me. I mean, I'm the guy who sits in the middle of the church row. I'm not the guy who leads the church. I'm just the ordinary. I'm the runt of the litter of my family. I'm not the leader of the pack. My family is a poorer family in Israel. You would want someone who's got more clout, who people respect more, who can really gather an army. That's who you need. And God says, no, I will be with you, so go. Now, maybe perhaps Gideon had listened to Pastor Peter's lesson on ideas and how to evaluate them. And as far as ideas go, this one seemed like a bad idea to Gideon. So he needs some extra confirmation. He needs to do some work to make sure that this is indeed the voice of God. And so he says, I want to confirm this. Will you stay here for a meal? So he runs back home, inside, cooks up a goat, cooks up some bread, gets some broth, brings it to the man. This angel of the Lord says, put it on the rock. Gideon puts the bread and the meat on the rock. The man says, pour the broth out on it. He pours the broth out on it. The man takes the staff that's in his hand and touches it to the rock, and the rock ignites into flame. Big fire. Burns up all of the food. And then this angel of the Lord vanishes straight away from Gideon's eyes. Gone. And Gideon realizes that he has seen God, that God has come and spoken to him, and Gideon is immediately humbled and in awe. Now, this sensation, I was trying to think of what it maybe felt like, and the only thing that I could think of to compare it to is that if you've ever stood in a high place, like on the edge of a cliff, and you've looked over the edge, and it's far enough up that you know that if you fall from this height, you're gone. And then you begin to realize that, okay, if this rock shifts, I'm gone. If my leg gives, I'm gone. If there's a breeze that's a little bit too stiff, I'm gone. And there's that awe and that sense of adrenaline and dread and fear, but that excitement all at the same time. It's got to be something like that that Gideon is now feeling, because God has spoken to him and called him to do a work for him. And Gideon is an idolater. Gideon is one of these people who should be judged by God. And he calls out and he says, oh, I'm going to die because I have seen God. And God speaks to him and says, Gideon, don't be afraid. Be at peace. You're not going to die. And so Gideon makes an altar there that is, God is peace. And then God comes to him with his first mission. And he speaks to Gideon and says, all right, Gideon, here's mission number one. You're going to get your father's oxen, his two bulls. You're going to hitch them up together, especially the one that's 7 years old. You've been under the oppression of Midian for 7 years. This is a prize bull that you've hung on to somehow. Somehow you've kept it from the Midianite marauders. And I want you to take that bull and these two bulls, and you're going to go hitch them up, tear down the altar to Baal. Then after you tear down the altar to Baal, you're going to build an altar to God, to Yahweh. And then you're going to chop up that Asherah pole, make firewood. You know, lay the firewood in order on top of the altar. You're going to take that cow that's 7 years old, you're going to cut it up, and you're going to offer it as a sacrifice of worship to God. Gideon thinks, oh my goodness, if I do this, people in my village are going to be livid. And so he says, I'm going to do this right now, tonight. And he does it in the middle of the night when no one's watching. And he takes his servants and he does exactly what God says to do. He tears down the altar. He builds up an altar to God. He chops the Asherah tree into firewood and puts the firewood up there and burns the ox as a sacrifice to God. And he was right. The people are livid. They wake up the next morning. They smell the smell of a little bit overdone barbecue, and they investigate. They find out what happened, and they are mad. They want blood. They do an investigation to find out that it was Gideon, and then they want to kill him. But Joash, Gideon's dad, says, listen, if Gideon just stood up against Baal, this God that you fear so much that you can't believe someone would tear down his altar, then how about we just let Baal do the fighting? You know, this God who holds the lightning? He can take care of him if he really is strong enough and wants to. And this pacifies the men, and Gideon lives to fight another day. Mission one accomplished. And at this point, the Midianites come back into the story. They come back into town, and they are ready for their food. And Gideon calls out to his fellow people to come to him to fight. And they respond. His people come around him. And then all of the tribe of Manasseh. And then he sends out messengers into Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher. And they all come around and gather around him. And the Bible says that this happens because the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon and enables him to call, and all these people come around him. So we've got to move fast, keep getting through this story. So hang on. But he calls him, gets him around him. Once he's got the army, he's about ready to fight, he begins to doubt once more. So he goes, he puts a fleece and a threshing floor out in the field, and he says, God, I'm going to put this wool fleece here. If you're going to be with me, if you're going to deliver me, please, I want everything dry around it tomorrow morning, but I want the fleece to have the dew on it. Nothing else. Gideon goes to bed, wakes up, checks, just as he asked. The fleece is soaked, positively drenched with water, with the dew from the night, and everything else is dry. This isn't enough for Gideon, though, and so he says, God, don't be angry with me, but can we do it again? And this time, let's have the fleece be dry and everything else be wet. He goes to bed. He wakes up. He comes back out just as he asked. Everything's muddy and wet. The fleece is dry. He's got enough confirmation that he's ready to move forward again. So he gets ready to muster the army together. He's got 32,000 people, which stacked against the Midianite force still looks small, because as far as numbers go in the Bible, we have 135,000 Midianites that they go up against. So 135,000 to 32,000, not exactly a winning team here. And so he gets his people together, he counts them, and God says, you've got too many, Gideon, because I know your people, and I know that if you guys win with 32,000, you're going to say it was you that did it. And so he says, we've got to whittle them down. Here's the plan. First of all, go say, if you're afraid, go home. So Gideon, okay, if you're afraid, go home. 22,000, gone. Two-thirds of the army, out of town, back to tents. They're left with 10,000. Gideon maybe is thinking now at this point, okay, well, Barak, just a couple chapters earlier, he defeated Sisera with 10,000 people. So God's just wanting to whittle it back down to there. And God says, I knew that's what you think. No. Take them down to the spring. And you're going to have them all drink. And as they're drinking, you're going to start sorting them. If they put their face in the water to drink, put them on this side. If they pick the water up and bring it to their mouth, put them on this side. And so Gideon's like, oh, okay. Starts sorting them. He sorts. He ends up with 9,700 on one side and 300 on the other. And I can imagine Gideon knows which ones God's going to pick. And God says, listen, those ones, the 300, you're going to take them. Now, unless, there's all sorts of things, speculations about why God chose those 300. But what we must not lose sight of is that this is not a SWAT team over here that God is choosing. This is not like the Navy SEALs of Israel that God is choosing. They might have had things, good characteristics that God is selecting. But this isn't like an insurgency force. Like these are just ordinary Israelites. And so God has these 300. He says, I'm going to deliver you with them. And Gideon, once again, is now needing some more confirmation. And God graciously extends it to him before Gideon even asks. And he says, Gideon, tonight's the night you're going to fight. And if you need confirmation that I'm still with you, then take your servant down into the camp and have, and I'm going to show you a sign. And so Gideon and his servant sneak down at night, in the pitch black of night, down into the Midianite camp to try to find some sort of confirmation that God is actually with him. And they're quiet and they're sneaking through, searching for anything. And they overhear a man, a Midianite man, talking to another Midianite man about a dream he had. And he says, man, you would not believe the dream I had last night. Here's what happened. There was this huge loaf of bread, just gigantic, the biggest loaf you've ever seen. It's like as big as a house. And it's up here on the hill. And it just starts rolling and tumbling down the hill, head over heel, all the way down right into the middle of our camp. And it just flattens one of our tents like a pancake. I'm sure Gideon and Pura at this point are like, man, I wonder what that guy ate last night. This guy, he's got an interesting dream here. But then his friend says, I know what that is. He says, you do? And Gideon and Pura, I don't know how they thought about it, but I'd be very interested to hear what this friend was going to say about the interpretation of this dream. And he says, that has to be Gideon. God has delivered us into his hand. This is a sign that God is going to just smash us flat like a pancake with Gideon. And I don't know why they thought this, or if there was any particular reason they thought this. Maybe they had heard rumors about this huge force Gideon was amassing, and they hadn't heard about the situation at the well and with the sending people home that were afraid. Or maybe they just had rumors about Gideon, this man who had tore down Baal's altar and Baal had done nothing to him. Who knows why they were afraid, but God has put fear into their hearts and they are paranoid about Gideon. And that's when Gideon realizes, we've got him. And he worships God, and he goes back. Now, what the Bible doesn't clearly say that this is the battle strategy that God gave Gideon. It seems like Gideon maybe came up with this one on his own after having heard what God, the revelation of this man who was so scared. And so he says, here's the battle plan, guys. And so they go out, they get into three groups of 100. They surround the Midianite camp in the middle of the night, and they've got pitchers with a torch in it and a trumpet. And they all get in their place around the camp. And when Gideon gives the signal, the men smash their pitchers on the ground. They hold up their torches into the sky and they blow the trumpets as loud as they can. And they yell, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the people in the camp panic. They're running every which way. They come out of their tent with the sword ready. Who's on us? It's Gideon. He's here. And then they see their friend, who they don't know if it's their friend or not. It's in the middle of the night. They just woke up. It's just a guy with a sword. Fight! And they fight each other. And remember, there are camels that number the sand of the seashore here with them too. So there are camels running about everywhere. And there are people fighting, and it's just chaos all in the camp. And people are dying. And the enemy of the Lord is being killed and thrown down. And the people of God, these 300 Navy SEALs, are standing around looking and watching as God wins the victory down below. And then when the people of Midian start running away, Gideon and his men are like, all right, let's go. And they charge after them. And they chase them all the way back across the Jordan River, all the way back to their home. And with a beautiful touch of poetic justice, one of the princes of Midian, Zeb, ends up getting killed in a wine press. The wine press, this vision that is often used as a judgment of God, the enemy of God slain there. Gideon begins the story where he's not supposed to be, under the judgment of God, in a wine press, threshing wheat, but we end up with the enemies of God being defeated and crushed in the very wine in a wine press, just like the one Gideon was in. Wonderful victory for the people of God. And this story in Judges is not just the story of deliverance of God's glory in delivering the people of Israel from the Midianites under Gideon. Gideon is functioning as a pattern for the children of Israel. If you want deliverance, if you want to find the peace and the prosperity that you seek, then it must happen the same way it happened for Gideon. First of all, you must worship the one true God. You must throw down your idols, repent of your sin and idolatry, and then you have to start obeying what I've commanded you to do. You have to live by faith. You have to obey me, trust me that I'm God, serve me as God, trust what I've told you to do, obey me by not having graven images, by not offering worship to other gods. And then when I say it's time to whittle down the army, you whittle down the army. And when I say it's time to go to war, you go to war. And when I say to jump, you say how high. That's your responsibility as the people of God. And if you live like that, you will find peace and prosperity. That Gideon is functioning as a pattern for the people of Israel in this way. Smash the idols, serve God. Even when it's only 300 is the words that come from God. But what becomes painfully obvious in the rest of the book of Judges and even in the rest of the Bible is that we are really terrible at keeping our promises to God. We are really, really, really terrible at obeying. In fact, Gideon, so we just covered 6 and 7, but the story of Gideon continues on through chapter 8. And by the end of chapter 8, Gideon makes some dodgy decisions that lead the people of Israel in idolatry once again. And once Gideon is off the scene, once he's gone, he dies, immediately the people of Israel are back to Baal, back to Asherah, and back in judgment again and again and again. They continue to fail. And then David comes on the scene eventually, a good king. Finally, one, and then God makes a covenant with David that his descendants are going to rule. And then his descendants don't do a very good job of ruling. And they don't do a very good job of keeping the promise that the people of Israel made to God, that they would stay faithful to him, that they would serve him and him alone, and that they would not have any other gods before him. So the people of Israel continue to fail again and again, to the point that they are sent into exile. Because while we are terrible at keeping our promises to God, God is not terrible at keeping his promises to us. And that promise sometimes, especially in this case, means that he must judge those who turn away from him to idolatry. And he gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn and to repent. And they did, and they would turn and repent, but then they would fall back into idolatry again and again and again. And finally, the judgment of God comes in the form of exile, where his people are sent out of the land entirely. And they are not like the stars of the heavens. They are a small group of people, a remnant in a far distant land. God fulfills his promise of judgment to them because they continue to disobey him. But God is gracious and good and loving and kind, and God became man in the form of Jesus. And just like this angel of God shows up and says, God is with you, Gideon, God showed up and as God with us in the form of Emmanuel, who was born in Bethlehem and became a man for us. And Jesus lived a life that did not need repentance. He lived a life that when he went to the river to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, you don't need this baptism. I shouldn't be giving it to you. You should be giving it to me. He didn't need the baptism of repentance. When he was tempted to idolatry in the wilderness by Satan, he refused. He didn't take the bait. And he was obedient and faithful to his Father, even to the point of death, even the death on a bloody, cruel Roman cross. And he did this for our peace, for our prosperity, for his people's peace and prosperity. He delivered us from our enemies. And he invites all of mankind, all of us, into that victory by faith in him. He calls us to put faith in him and him alone. I don't know who your Midianites are today or what particular enemies threaten your peace and prosperity, where you feel that pinch the most. Could be with a job situation where your job future is tenuous and prosperity doesn't exactly seem like a thing on the horizon, and now there's all sorts of conflict and peace is gone and you're having to figure out what to do. Maybe there's family drama. And every year around the holidays, here they come again, just like the Midianites coming in. Maybe we shouldn't take that too far. But for some of you, this is a very real thing, that there's family drama that assaults you at the holidays, and it's coming up, and you're thinking about it, and that conflict upsets your peace. Or maybe it's illness that is maybe keeping you from work, or just keeping you from the kind of life that you were able to once live, and there's pain and suffering as a result of that. Maybe when I talk about conflict, your mind immediately goes to a friend and the situation that you're having with them where there's just total tension and you don't know what to do. And already you're distracted from the sermon because now I've mentioned it and you're off onto trying to solve it in your head again. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, someone close to you who has died, if it's gone, and there's a void in your life that is now you're trying to fill. There are as many particular Midianites as there are particular people in this room. There are universal crises and enemies that we all face. And things like natural disasters, disease, we all eventually get sick. Death, it's going to come to us all one day. We're not going to escape it. Tyranny, not just from the state, but just tyranny in general, tyrannical people. And when we are under affliction or pain or a pinch where our peace and prosperity is threatened, there are always going to be gods who show up and promise that they can give you peace and prosperity. There are the explicitly religious gods, the gods of Allah, people who follow Buddha or Confucius, even the secular gods of people like Carl Jung, Karl Marx, Richard Dawkins, say, hey, the real answer to this whole thing is that there is no God. There are Christian groups who say you must be a part of this particular group. This is the one. That's how you find deliverance from your enemies. And then there are those implicitly religious actions and gods. The God of the state, that while it doesn't claim explicitly to be God, it acts like it's God in the way it takes away and acts like it's the arbiter of all that is good in the world, all that is good in life. And when the state gets big and it wants to act like it's God, there are always going to be messiahs who pop up here and there who say, I can deliver you from this affliction. And they be false messiahs. And then we don't set up totems and asherah poles in our yards, but we most certainly have our own totems. We most certainly have our own idols in the form of technology. We don't, spray incense around our yard, but we do spray pesticide to keep the bugs away. We have security cameras that we rely on to keep us safe. We have other security systems in houses that are supposed to protect us from people with malintent. People are actively trying to develop robots that we can upload our consciousness into, and then we can transcend our body and live forever in this hunk of metal. There is artificial intelligence being developed that this artificial intelligence program is going to solve the problem. Eventually, it's going to be so good that we all are just going to have to obey everything it says. We're going to have to listen to it. It's the dystopian AI future. This is our God, this machine. There's gene modification, all sorts of technological wonders that we are able to achieve that we lean on to be our gods. There are social movements that say, hey, you're feeling guilty about something that you've done. Well, if you come and you work for us, if you advocate for the planet, you advocate for this particular people group, then you can have your guilt expunged and your sins will be wiped away. But all of these gods and all other gods who show up on the scene promising you prosperity and peace, all of them are impotent. And none of them can deliver on their promises ultimately. And sure, some of them can give an amount of security and an amount of peace and an amount of prosperity for a time, but can any of them solve all of the problems of the world? Can any of them solve the problem for you and all of your posterity? Have any of them been able to solve the problems of our grandfathers and of our ancestors? No. They have all fallen flat. They have all not delivered on their promises. And the only way that we are going to find true deliverance and true peace and true prosperity is going to be turning to the God who has always kept His promises, who promised to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, and who did, with miraculous signs and wonders, crushing the Egyptian empire and leading them through the Red Sea on dry ground. The God who brought them into the land, just like He promised, toppled the walls of Jericho and set them up, and the God who has again and again shown up for them. And the God who ultimately came to be with us as a man in the form of Jesus and then died for us, and the God who raised Jesus from the dead. God has done this before, and He is the one you must turn to find true peace and prosperity, to find true deliverance. It will come no other way. But when we come to Jesus, our enemies do not magically disappear. They're not magically gone. They're not magically off the scene. And when crises arise in our lives as Christians, those of us who have already thrown ourselves at the mercy of God and lean fully on Jesus for salvation, when crises come, we will be tempted to run over to that ash heap and pull out the remnants of the Asherah pole and try to set it up and make it work. We are going to be tempted to find that cheap deliverance that these idols offer. But we must live by faith. We must smash those idols. And the idols, as Christians have said in the past, we are people who are amazing at building idols. And it's not just idols in the real world. It's idols in our mind. That we take things that are the good gifts of God and we start worshiping them instead of the Creator. And we can set up anything as an idol, something that we are depending on more ultimately than we are God. And we need to find those and identify those in our life and smash them and drive them out of our hearts and of our homes. And then we need to just obey God, even when what God says to do seems like a horrible strategy. We need to be ready to walk out on the battlefield with 300 men and some pitchers and some trumpets and be ready to shout with gusto as if this is obviously the most winning strategy that there's ever been in the world. That's how we need to live, and that's how we have to act, because we are in a war. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, against the things of darkness. That's what we fight against. That's the war we are really against. And there are proxies in this war. There are people who fight on the side of the darkness. But our ultimate fight is against the people who are behind them. And the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. They are not material. We don't gather here and walk out with machine guns and RPGs and swords and spears and landmines and grenades. That's not how we're coming and being suited up here. The armor of God is not that. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the helmet of salvation and all the other armor that God has given to us. That we can go out so that when we go out and we carry the gospel, the tools that we've been given, the Word of God, the water of baptism, the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper, we have these tools, and that's what we've been given to change the world with. And to the world, they look like just jars of clay and torches and trumpets. But we have this light of the gospel. Paul says this. We have the light of the gospel in the jars of clay so that no one will be mistaken when we win, that our victory was a victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and not of us. That it is because we are attached to Him, not because we did anything at all. Because look what faith does. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but the Bible says that they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And those strongholds are not necessarily talking about only physical or only spiritual things off in the ether that we don't see. But the strongholds that men establish against God are toppled as we fight with the weapons that we have been given. What happens? Hebrews says what happens when we live by faith, when we obey God like this. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained the promises. They stopped the mouths of the lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead to life again. That's what happens when we live by faith, when we simply obey what God has given us to do. But lest we think that this is some magic ticket that when we start living by faith, suddenly the armies of God fall right before us and everything is just perfectly, swimmingly easy. Let's keep reading. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were cut in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and the caves of the earth. That's what some people did as they followed Jesus. That's what it looked like for some people to live by faith. It was death. It was torture and torment and loss. But I skipped a part in there because it says they didn't accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. These people who died in the path of faith did so because they weren't going to accept the cheap deliverance that the false gods promised. They weren't going to accept the cheap, easy victories that would be so comforting in the moment, but so temporary. They wanted a more permanent resurrection. The victory that only Jesus could give. That's why they lived. And we must remember that even with Christ, what did he do to knock out all the enemies that exist? He died. That's what he did. And that often our conquering of the enemies of God is going to look like us dying. But that is the way that we win. That is the only hope of true deliverance. And so let us not lean on anything else. Now, we are not yet threshing wheat in the wine press. We don't have a black market grocery store up here in the bus barn. We're not running smuggling runs to Seattle to get our brothers and sisters out of town. We're not there yet. That seems like a closer possibility at some times. But there are always crises and there are always conflict. And when these things arise, we are going to be tempted to run to the false gods. So let us steel our eyes this morning on Jesus Christ. He is the one who offers true deliverance. Let's live by faith. Let's go out this week and live worshiping Him with our lives, obedient to Him constantly, not accepting the cheap deliverance that the false gods offer. Father in heaven, we are your people, and you have given us deliverance through Jesus Christ. Please help us to lean on that. Help us to trust in that alone for our salvation, for our sanctification, and Lord, for our future salvation when you come again and when you set everything right and when you establish your kingdom forever. And so God, please help us to live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.